I'm not someone you should know. I'm nothing on my own. I've made mistakes and often sin, just common flesh and bones. But I'll prove someday just why I say I'm of a special kind. For when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. A look of love was on his face, a crown of thorns on his brow. The blood was on that scarlet robe and stained it crimson red. Though his eyes were on the crowd that day, he looked ahead in time. He knew me, yet he loved me. He who glory reigns, the heavens shine. I'm so
appreciate that this morning. I'm thankful I was on his mind then. I'm thankful that I've never been off it since then. And a blessing. He's always mindful of us, even when we're not as we should be about him. All right, take your Bible, if you will, this morning, the book of Romans today. Romans. We've been in a series on the life of Peter on Sunday mornings. We're going to take Sunday morning out, kind of cap off our missions conference this morning. I'm going to turn to a text that's kind of a staple for missions conferences a lot of times, and oftentimes appears or is preached on during those, but we're not going to shy away from it because of that. We're going to go ahead and preach on it anyway. So in Romans chapter 10, if you would, Romans, book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Appreciate you standing in honor of God's word this morning. Romans 10. I'll draw your attention to verse 1, Romans 10 and verse 1. If you've been in church any length of time at all, you've heard this passage before. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I would submit to you this morning that this is probably one of the major reasons, if not the major reason, why people are unsaved even in the time that we're in. So even though it was a well-known passage, it's still an important one. Here's our thought for this morning, going along with our theme, why we need to rekindle the flame of personal evangelism. Why we need to rekindle that flame. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help this morning on all that we're about to do today. Brother Enix, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Again, thank you for standing. We got a lot to cover, so I'm not going to start with a big, long introduction this morning. So if you are tuned in right now and ready to take off, say amen to that, all right? Because we're going to just get started this morning. In Romans chapter 10, I'll draw your attention to verse 1. And it's in Romans 10, that verse 1, that Paul expresses this well-known desire that he had. And he refers to his heart's desire and his prayer for his people. Now, we could talk about definitions of words, and we could get into the root phrases or root words that are behind this phrase, heart's desire. But we don't really need to do that this morning. It's clear from the words themselves that Paul was heartbroken or heartsick over the spiritual condition of his people, over the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, if we were to go back, and we're not going to, but if we were to go back and read all of chapter 9, Paul devotes that entire chapter to discussing just how bad the condition was in Israel spiritually and just how far they really were from having a real understanding of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ or with God. And in chapter 9, verse 1, look over there if you would, in verses 1 through 3, you can see just how heartbroken he was. And it says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. He's getting ready to make a startling statement, and so he kind of doubles up when he says, I'm telling you the truth, I am not lying. And he says this, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That's a three-time affirmation. He says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And we're not going to get into all that's in verse 3. I know that many times this is mentioned, or it is mentioned that Paul here is speaking in the form of hyperbole, that he's not really serious about this. He's just expressing some type of exaggeration to make his point. I don't know about all that. I do know this, though, that Paul was willing to give his life and to lay down his life for Judaism and for Phariseeism before he was saved. So how much more would it be conceivable that he means this now that he's experienced the new birth? And so we get some idea of his heartbroken condition for his people concerning their condition. And if you'll notice in Romans 10 verse 1, Paul tells us specifically what he's heartbroken over. He's heartbroken because his friends, his family, his people are not saved. He says in verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He wasn't speaking here of some type of knowing Jesus or attending church or other things. All those things are important. But his primary condition, or the reason he was so heartbroken, was over their condition that they were not saved. Now, when it comes to salvation, this is no news to many of us this morning, that there's a great deal of confusion over what it means to be saved. You can't just tell somebody today, you need to be saved. You can't just ask someone today, are you saved? Because there's such confusion over what the word saved means. And so let's just define it quickly and then we'll move on. The word itself, and you've heard us preach this before, the word itself means to be rescued from a perilous condition. And here's the important part, from which you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself. If you're going to be saved, it must be through the work of someone else. And of course, we know this morning that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context that Paul uses it, he means to be saved or rescued through the work of another, again, which is Jesus Christ. Turn to another well-known passage, if you would, Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, Ephesians 2. Some of these verses are well-known for good reason. In Ephesians 2, you get an idea of this idea of being saved by another, what the word saved means. And we're aware this morning that some people think you can save yourself or God loves you and that'll just be enough. But there's more to it than that. It means to be rescued by another. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 says this, for by grace are you saved, there's our word, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Paul makes it very plain that we can't be saved by way of our works. We must be saved by the work of another. Now in the Bible, that thing that we have to be worried about, that thing that we have to be concerned about, that thing that we have to be rescued from is the judgment and wrath of God upon our sin. God's a loving God. Amen. Say amen to that. But at the same time, he's a just God. And as a result of that, the wrath of his righteous judgment rests upon our sin until we deal with it. And so the thing that we need to be saved in connection to is the judgment of God and the wrath of God upon our sin. Flip over a couple chapters if you're in our text, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. The The thing we have to be concerned about, the thing that you and I should be concerned about if we're not saved this morning, is the judgment of God that rests on our sin. And in Romans 5, verse 8, states this, Paul wrote, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And so it is this wrath of God upon our sin that we have to be concerned about. So, Paul was heartbroken because his family, his friends, his people were still under the wrath of God, still under the judgment of God because of their sin, and yet had not been rescued by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were yet unsaved. And so this is what so burdened Paul and so concerned him. He was heartsick because he knew they were going to perish if they did not accept God's offer of salvation to remove from off of them the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon sin. Now, come on, say amen. Amen. Listen, those of us who've been saved for a while and around Baptist churches where we hear preaching the gospel all the time, that's such old news to us that it's not shocking to us anymore. But I still remember the first day I heard amen. That the wrath of God was abiding upon me and the judgment of God was upon me because I was a sinner. And I couldn't think of anything more suffocating and more horrible amen. Than to know that the wrath of God was abiding upon me because of my sin. And my first thought was, how do I get out from under this? How can I remove the judgment of God and the wrath of God from off my sin? Because friend, I don't care what your problems are this morning. I don't care how bad your life has been. You have no greater problem than the judgment of God and the wrath of God upon your sin and how to deal with that. Amen. This was the condition in Israel. And this is what so burdened Paul. When he looked around, he saw his people and knew that they were under the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And so it concerned him. Now, this desire of Paul and the condition of his people is important to us as well. And it's important to us for two reasons. Why this burdened Paul and what Paul was burdened about is important to us for two reasons. First of all, number one, because we are all in the same boat as Israel was and is now. We either were or are in the same condition that Israel was and still is to this day. Romans chapter 3, again, some easy, well-known stuff. In Romans 3, verse 9, I say well-known to us. Romans 3, verse 9, Paul again wrote this, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." That's pretty much all of us. And he goes on in verse 10 just to make sure that we understand it. "As it is written, there's none righteous." Once again, Paul emphasizes it by doubling it. "There's none righteous. No, not one." So if you think Paul meant, well, this is a general statement. Generally speaking, people are not righteous. Generally speaking, people are sinners. Paul says, no, that's not true. He says, we are all sinners, and there is none righteous, no, not one. This is not a general statement. It is a specific statement. And so Paul's concerned because the judgment of God that abode upon his people because they were still all under sin. And we all are in the same condition. Listen, unless you and I receive salvation through Christ, the way the Bible outlines, we will all likewise perish, as Paul's people would have, under the wrath of God and under eternal condemnation. And that's terrible news. No, it is. It's terrible news that we're all going to die and end up in hell if we don't get saved. But that's also why Paul was heartsick at the thought of his friends and his family perishing under the weight of eternal torment. I don't understand any preacher who seems to have joy in telling people that they are under the eternal condemnation of Almighty God. The joy should be in telling people you don't have to be because you can have that removed. Amen. But it ought to break all of our hearts to think that we could be under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. I don't know how we can sleep at night thinking that we might be still under the judgment of God or the wrath of God. And if you're unsaved this morning, or if you're unsure if the wrath of God awaits you in eternity because of your sin, then you need to be heartbroken over your own condition. You need to be heartsick about where you stand before God, where you stand before Him, and understand that God wants you to be saved. Paul told Timothy that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all of us to be saved. Amen. You know, the wrath of God abides upon us, and we're told today that you don't have to worry about being saved. You don't have to worry about this ugly thing called sin because God just loves you, and because God loves you, it's going to be okay. Well, it's not going to be okay. Because until you get saved, the wrath of God abides upon you and the justice of God and the judgment of God abides upon you. But herein is the love of God, that He made a way to remove that so that I don't have to bear that burden, so I don't have to suffer an eternal torment. God made a way for me to escape His wrath and condemnation. And the reason why Paul's concern is important to us, because until we deal with that, the same judgment, the same wrath, the same condemnation abides upon us. And that's why it's important to us that we deal with this and face this issue. But secondly, it's not only important if we're unsaved, but secondly, the second reason Paul's concern should be our concern is because if you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, this needs to be our heart's desire. It needs to be our heart's burden. Our hearts should be broken for Knobnostr and Lamont and Warrensburg and Windsor and Sedalia, because these represent people. They're not just towns, they're people. And there are towns full of people who are under the judgment of God and the condemnation of God. Oh, listen, they go to work every day just like we do. They get up and get dressed in the morning just like we do. They have kids just like we do and grandchildren just like we do. They love their wife. They love their children. They love their husband. They study in school. They go about their week just like we do. But they go about their week under the condemnation and the judgment of Almighty God, many of them not even understanding or realizing the condition that they're in. Then it'll break our heart. The thousands of people are under the condemnation and the judgment of God. I'm not talking about the world, though we need to be worried about that. I'm also talking about our world. We need to rekindle a flame of being heartbroken at the thought of so many people living within walking distance of our house and within walking distance of our church are under the condemnation of the eternal judgment of God because of their sin. And what makes it so heartbreaking is it is so needless. Because everything that needs to be done to save them has already been done. And it's such a shame. You know, when you look around the world, it's easy, isn't it? When you look around the world and you live your life and you're working with these people or going to school with these people. Or maybe they're your family and you're getting together at reunions and other things with all these people. Isn't it so easy to forget as we just go about our life? And their life many times looks much like our life. It's easy to forget, isn't it? That they're under the eternal condemnation of God if they've never been saved. And so this passage is important to us because if we're unsaved today, you need to be saved more than anything else. You need to be saved more than you need to pay off your house. You need to be saved more than you need to deal with some medical condition. You need to be saved more than you need help with your marriage. You need to be saved above all other things. And you don't need to be saved, as I say so oftentimes, so that your life will be better. You need to get saved because you're under the condemnation of a just and eternal God. And you need to get saved. Amen. And those of us who are saved this morning, especially if we're members of our church, as we think about faith promise and rekindling the flame of personal evangelism, the reason we ought to stoke that flame, be concerned again, carry tracts in our pocket, witness to everybody we know, invite everybody we can to church, because they're all under the eternal condemnation of God because of their sin. And they don't have to be, but they are. And so we need to be concerned about this, and it's relevant to us no matter how many times we've heard this passage preached because of those two things. Now notice this also, though. In Paul's day, as in ours, what makes this whole situation even more heartbreaking is what Paul says in verse 2, that not only are they confused and not only are they not saved, but Paul says what makes this whole thing worse and more heartbreaking is that many of those who are not saved, who are heading for a devil's hell, have a certain zeal of God or a certain zeal for God, at least as best they understand Him. Because if you notice in verse 2, for I bear them record. That's an important statement. Paul says, I am completely aware, fully aware of the zeal that they profess for God. These are the same people whom in verse 1 Paul said, my heart is breaking for because they're unsaved. But yet in verse 2, Paul says what adds to the heartbreak of this whole scenario is that they have this tremendous zeal for God, or at least as best they understand it. Now the word zeal in verse 2 doesn't mean exactly what we might think it means or what we might assume that it means. It certainly carries the idea of what we would think of when we think of zeal. You know, to be excited about something. You know, we get zealous about things. I get zealous about pizza. Amen. Get zealous about shooting stuff. I get zealous about certain things, not pizza, but I get zealous about shooting other stuff. But we get zealous. We know what the word zealous means, to be zealous about something. We can certainly be zealous for our family, for our children. We get that. But that's not exactly what the word means, though it includes that. In Romans chapter 2, 10, verse 2, this is a reference to the Jews' religion. And used in reference to the Jews' religion, it meant something a little bit different. You understand, of course, our Bible is primarily a Jewish book in its culture and background. And to the Jew, Zealous meant more than just to be excited about something or fired up about something. In connection with religion, it referred to someone who was willing to give everything they have for what they believe, to give their all. It literally referred to someone who was willing to even give their life for what they believed. It's connected to the Jewish word zealot. And of course, in the book of Luke, we read of a man who that defines. He's called Simon the Zealot in Luke chapter 6. There were several men throughout the Bible who were known for their zeal. In the Old Testament, we read about a couple of different men who the word zealot is not used of, but they were certainly zealots, no doubt about it. And so it's connected to the word zealot. A zealot in the Jewish mind meant someone who was willing to give their life and death in their, were willing to sacrifice even their life unto death for their devotion to the things of God, in particular to the Old Testament Jewish law and to the festivals and the holy days and so forth. And they observed these with such, in such a rigid way that they would give their life rather than compromise. And moreover, this isn't right, but moreover, they were oftentimes even willing to kill in the defense of those things if they thought the honor of God or the honor of these festivals were somehow being defiled or violated. And so this was more than just common, ordinary zeal. This was a zealot. That's what the word means here in this passage. The best known zealot, probably, in all of the Bible is the very man that God used to pen this text that we're in this morning. Look, if you would, over in Philippians chapter 3. If there's any man in the Bible who understood what it meant to be zealous but lost, to have zeal but to be unsaved, to be a zealot for the things of God, it would certainly be Paul. So if any man was qualified to write, they have a zeal of God, it would certainly be the man who penned the text. In Philippians chapter 3, notice what Paul says in verse 4. Philippians 3 verse 4, giving his own testimony. Though I might have also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He says, before the law, I was so zealous for the things of God. He says that I was absolutely blameless in connection to the letter of the law. And when we read that verse where he says, as far as zeal is concerned, persecuting the church, we have to go back to the book of Acts, where we find out that Paul was putting people to death in the defense of Phariseeism or Judaism. So this is the whole mindset of zeal. Someone who's willing to give their life, but not only willing to give their life, willing to take yours if necessary, and the defense of what they believe. We could read three or four other verses where Paul says, in essence, the very same thing, that when it comes to the things of God, as best I understood him as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as I was caught up in Phariseeism and the traditions of the fathers, I was willing to give my life, and yea, verily, I would have taken yours if necessary. And he did. Many in the defense of the law, in the defense of the Old Testament scriptures, in the defense of the traditions of the fathers and all those things that were done. If Paul could be zealous for God and yet be unsaved, how inconceivable is it that there might be people in our day in the same, very same condition? If Paul could be that much of a zealot and be unsaved, why would it surprise us that there might be people sitting in churches who are lost? People that we work with who talk about Jesus and wear crosses around their necks or carry a Bible even to work or have little logos all over their house. How inconceivable could it be that they might not be saved if Paul could be this zealous and yet at the same time be lost? So what made this situation even more sad was their zeal and this sense of passion that they had for God that they didn't really even understand. So what made the situation even more sad is there were those in Paul's day, Paul's people and Paul's family, who just didn't believe in God. They just didn't have a religion, but they had a burning zeal for that which they were willing to die for, and that for which they were even willing to kill. Yet they weren't saved. I can't emphasize this morning what a powerful statement that is. And we hear this passage preached so many times and we read it so many times that sometimes it loses its impact, that you can be so utterly zealous for God, for a God you don't even understand, for a God who knows you not, though you profess to know him, because you are not saved. Isn't that a shocking statement? It's amazing when you consider what the word zealot means in this verse. Listen, it's no less true today, and sadly we have, I think, a church and religious culture today which is swimming in this phenomenon. The only problem is we don't have that many people that fired up. If somebody can be this zealous and be lost, what's that say of our apathetic Christian culture? What's it say of those who profess to be saved who can't even make it to church all the time? What's that say of a culture where you tell people, you know what, if you want to grow, man, if you really want to be involved and grow and do something for God and be used and served, you got to be here Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And they back up and say, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not sure I'm ready for that kind of commitment. If Paul's willing to take lives and lose his life for the faith and is lost, what's that say of our culture? In our time. Pretty conceivable, don't you think, that there might be a lot of people who profess to be saved but are lost or yet unsaved. Not like in Paul's day in the sense that people are willing to kill for the faith. We have people who attend church, talk of Jesus, claim him as their God, and yet they're unsaved. People sometimes, even in our time, who have a zeal for God, but in no real understanding of what salvation is. They can't even clearly, we have people today who profess to be saved and have a certain zeal for God, but they can't even articulate in a couple simple sentences what the Bible says about how to be saved. Or what it means to be saved. Or why they need to be saved. But yet they have this zeal for the things of God. People who have a zeal for God but can't articulate, can't understand salvation itself, don't understand the new birth or the power of the new birth or regeneration or conversion. Man, I think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who was a religious leader and teacher among the Pharisees. Remember when he came to Jesus by night and Jesus tried to teach him about the new birth and the power of the new birth, which is the essence of salvation itself, isn't it? When God regenerates our heart, makes us into a person we never were before because of the new birth. Man, if you don't understand the new birth, you don't know what it means to be saved. And so Jesus talks to Nicodemus about that. You remember Nicodemus' response? He says, how can this be? I can't grasp this. I know not of what you speak. And do you remember what Jesus said in verse 10? When he says, how can you be a master in Israel and not understand this? How can you be so zealous and a teacher of the Word of God and not understand the new birth? I don't think we're the only ones. I don't want to sound like we're some kind of cult, but it's shocking. It would be shocking, I think, if we could know how many people taught Sunday school this morning across this country who, if you talked to them about the new birth, if they were honest, would be like Nicodemus. I don't know what you're talking about. There's probably preachers in pulpits. It would be just like Nicodemus who don't really understand the new birth. The power of the new birth. I think there's many that Jesus could look at and say, how can you be so zealous? How can you be a Sunday school teacher or a church member? Or how can you be a preacher and not understand the new birth? Paul says, this is what's so shocking about this, is how zealous somebody can be, how religious somebody can be, what kind of church member somebody can be, and still be lost. You with me? It's sad how many people today claim to be Christians, but they couldn't show anyone in the Bible how to be saved. They have to convince themselves continually that they're saved. I'm convinced that one of the ways people try to convince themselves that they're saved is by continuing to add more stuff. Well, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, I must just not be doing enough. So I know what I need to do. I need to start going to visitation, or I need to teach a Sunday school class, or I need to do something else, trying to convince ourselves we're saved. I think this is how sometimes you hear preachers who end up getting saved after they've pastored churches for years because they've kept adding stuff to their life, and they finally thought, well, I know what it is. God must want me to preach. When what they really need to do is get saved. Now, do I think everybody's lost? Well, I think we are all lost originally. And I don't want to preach us into being lost, if you understand. But man, we ought to know we're saved. And I'm just saying, it's amazing how zealous a people can be. It's amazing how people who claim to be saved and know Jesus as their Savior, but they get defensive if you ask them if they're saved. I'm amazed how many people we visit now, you say, are you saved? Well, I think that's a personal thing. Well, go ahead, ask me, I'll tell you. Amen. I dare you. Or they'll say, I think I'm okay. Well, how'd you get saved? How'd you come to be saved? Well, that kind of offends me that you'd ask that. That's kind of personal. Well, ask me. I'll tell you. I don't know about you, but I'm excited to tell you. Just ask me and I'll tell you. You know why they get defensive? Because they don't know what to say. They don't know what the answer is because they have a zeal. But they don't know Jesus as their Savior. Listen, there are countless people within walking distance of our building who are in this very spot, who have a zeal for God, but they cannot point to a moment when they were convicted of their sins and they asked Jesus to save them according to the Word of God through repentance and faith and were delivered by the grace of God. Amen? They've always been saved, or they're becoming saved, or they're getting saved. But friend, you and I should be able to point to a single moment. We should remember who was there.
Yes.
We ought to remember when it was. I may not remember it's at 2 o'clock, but I ought to remember when it was. I don't remember what time I graduated from college, but I remember graduating. If I thought about it for a minute, I think it was 2:30, but I might be wrong about that, when I got married. But I have some recollection of getting married. I remember when I became the pastor of this church. I remember when we started the two other churches. I remember that. And I remember just as clearly, Brother Nelson, as it was yesterday, when I got saved. And we got people all over the place who have a zeal for God, but they can't point to the time when they got saved. And they couldn't tell you what they prayed or who was there. This is why personal evangelism, or this is what personal evangelism and rekindling the flame of personal evangelism and missions is all about. Listen, we got to get out of our minds, especially in America today, that it's not just about reaching the pagans.
Right.
It's about reaching the religious.
Right.
And that's certainly true in our culture. It's about reaching the religious man who has a zeal for God, or they talk about Jesus, or they claim to be Christians, or they have a little statue on their desk, and they think because of that they're somehow right with God, but they have no idea how to be saved. It's not about just reaching the pagans overseas or some other place. It's about reaching the lost man who may be a moral man, who might be a religious man right next door. It's about seeking to reach the moral and the religious man who believes in God. He may even be zealous for him, but they are tragically still unsaved. Paul was just such a man. And we need to be worried about the Pauls. I wouldn't mind seeing some of them saved and turned into Pauls. But this is how many in our culture are. Now, how does a person get like this? How does a person end up claiming to be a Christian and believing in God, even being zealous for him, but yet still tragically be unsaved? Are they lying? I don't think they're lying, do you? I think they think they're saved. I think they think they're right with God. Even when they can't define what saved is, they think they are it. And so I don't think they're lying about it. I don't think they're purposely trying to deceive us. So how does a person get this way? Well, Paul clearly states what goes wrong when he says in verse 2, "For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." You know, the Greek words from which we get the English phrase "according to knowledge" means two things. It means to know a truth, to possess an intellectual knowledge of a truth. How many would you agree with me this morning that if you're going to get saved, there are certain truths you must know? You don't have to know everything. You don't have to know the whole Bible, but there are certain elemental truths that you must know if you're going to be saved. But the Greek words mean not only that, it also means to acknowledge truth. It means that not only must we have an intellectual understanding of it, but we must acknowledge it as truth. The Bible would say it this way: we must be willing to believe by faith that which we know, that which we hear. I have to hear the preaching of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, and I must say to myself, that is truth. Now I believe it. It implies not just a knowing of the truth, but an intellectual or faith understanding or accepting of it by faith. So when Paul says not according to knowledge, that's what he means. You don't have to understand the entire Bible to be saved. Praise the Lord for that, because I still don't understand the entire Bible. You don't even have to know a lot of Bible. But there are certain truths you have to know. You have to possess a knowledge of them or an understanding of them Then we have to acknowledge it as truth. In other words, we have to exercise faith in accepting them as the Word of God on this matter of salvation. Knowledge of specific truths have to be mixed with faith in order to bring salvation to pass in our life, in order to remove that condemnation and judgment which we justly deserve from off of us due to our sin. Paul says these people have a zeal of God, but they're lost because they don't have a knowledge of truth. Does that mean they know nothing? No, it means they don't understand the truth of what it means to be saved, the truth of how to be saved. You know, Paul, before he was saved, possessed a great deal of the knowledge of God and the Bible. I would say it's very possible, as a lot of Jewish young men in Paul's situation was, had much of the Old Testament memorized. Paul said, and I don't think he was lying later on, and we read it earlier, where Paul says when it comes to the law, the physical application of the law, the letter of the law, I was blameless. You got to know the law to be blameless. I've told you before many times when I ask people, are you saved? And they say, well, yeah, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Most of them can't even name all 10 of them. Let alone keep them. Paul says, before the entirety of the law, I was blameless. Outwardly blameless. Paul had a little bit of Bible knowledge before he got saved, but it was never mixed with faith. And so he was zealous with a head full of Bible knowledge and lost. That's something, isn't it? You know that in our culture, we've certainly come a long way. When I first started ministry 30-some years ago, you know, you could talk to people and they had some Bible knowledge. Now we're dealing with a culture who knows nothing. But we still run into people who have some Bible knowledge. And the problem is today it's all jumbled up. You know, it's kind of like that illustration we use in basic Bible truths. You can order everything you need for a house and dump it out on a piece of property, and you technically got a house that's there in a big pile, but it doesn't do any good until you put it together in some kind of order. Maybe better this way. Their Bible knowledge is like spaghetti. Just kind of all jumbled up. And they don't have any real understanding. That's why Paul had a head full of knowledge but lost. And you wonder, how do people get this way? How could someone be so zealous? How can they talk about Jesus so much? How can they claim that they were in a hospital and Jesus delivered them? And all the stuff that people talk about and do and say, all the pictures they have on the wall and their bumper stickers and jewelry that they wear, and how they talk about how religious they are, but still be lost. Paul says, because they have a head full of knowledge, but they don't understand any of it. You know what they need, don't you? They need someone to come and pick it all up and put it together in some kind of logical, understandable order so that they might be able to understand. This is why we desperately need to be rekindling personal evangelism. It's why we need to rekindle a heart's desire and a burden to supply the knowledge that the pagan man needs in order to be saved. That's why we need a rekindling of the fire of personal evangelism, because we need to have a rekindling of a heart's desire to help the moral man and the religious man understand the knowledge that he might already have, or supply the knowledge that they need to put it all together. You know, there's a lot of people in our culture today have Bible knowledge. They just don't know how to put it all together. They know that Jesus died on the cross. They know that baptism has something to do with being a Christian. They know you ought to go to church at least every Easter. They know that you ought to do certain things in your life. There are certain things a Christian should do and shouldn't do. They know all that. They have no idea how it all fits together. What does Jesus' death on Calvary have to do with us? What does baptism have to do with going to heaven? What about this thing of baptizing babies? What about all the? How does it all fit together? Paul says this is how people get messed up. Because they have a zeal of God and they learn some Bible. But nowhere along the line has anyone taken them and showed them how to put all this truth together. Are you with me so far? This is why we desperately need a rekindling of it. Romans 10, look what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. This is why he writes what he does a little later on in the chapter. Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise the Lord for that. How should they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He says, how can they be saved? How can they understand unless someone takes it and puts it together? Amen. That was the case in Paul's life. You can believe what you want, but I believe Stephen was probably the primary man who put it together for Paul. And he finally began to understand what all that knowledge meant and how to put it together into one place. We need a rekindling of a desire just to help people understand the gospel. Now, of course, a lack of knowledge isn't the only reason people aren't saved. Paul goes on in verse 16 and says this, "But they have not all believed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" There are some people who hear it, and they understand it. They just reject it. Just don't desire to. But I think a whole lot of people just don't understand it. And in the contemporary, seeker-friendly church culture that we're in, all churches are doing are just confusing them more. By telling them what they want to hear rather than telling them what they need to hear. Now, Paul points out, we're almost finished here. Paul points out in verse 3, and we'll be done. Verse 3, Paul points out the result of what happens when you have somebody who wants to know and they have a head full of knowledge that they don't understand or how to put it all together. Paul points out what happens as a result of that in verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." That's a lot of words there, but to understand this, you have to understand what righteousness is. And we're all sinners before a holy God. And as a result of that, that condemnation and wrath that we spoke of rests upon us because of the justice of God. I have got to get rid of that. I've got to get the condemnation of God off of me and the wrath of God off of me because of my sin. I've got to deal with that. And the only way to remove that condemnation and the only way to remove that wrath is for God's justice concerning my sin to be satisfied. I can't get saved till the justice of God is satisfied concerning my sin. Until that happens, the wrath of God abides upon me. So I've got to deal with that. For the penalty of God's justice has to be paid. And the only thing that will satisfy God's justice when it comes to our sin is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that God will look upon our sin and say, "My justice is satisfied," is when the blood of Christ, which He shed on Calvary, is applied to our sin. That's the only thing that will remove the judgment of God, the condemnation of God from off of us. In Romans chapter 5, flip over there if you will. In Romans 5, it says this in verse 6. The only thing that will satisfy God's justice when it comes to our sin is the shed blood of Christ. Romans 5 verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength," excuse me, "in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's all of us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone even dare to die. But God commended, demonstrated, showed His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from" what? "Wrath through Him." The only way to remove the wrath of God is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what happens. This is a lot of theology in 2 minutes, but this is what happens next. Once we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, as a result of that, God takes the blood of Christ and applies it to our account, and the wrath of God is removed. And no one can be saved apart from that, apart from the blood of Christ. And when a person does that, and God takes the blood of Christ, applies it to their penalty, God then pronounces us just. Right. We experience justification. Amen. We are justified. You don't look terribly excited about that, but it's a great thing to be justified. What justified or justification means is that God's justice has been satisfied in my play or in my account. Now I stand before God just. The Bible word for this is propitiation. It's when the justice of God is satisfied, when God sees the blood of Christ. When I accept what Jesus did, He applies that blood to my account, pays the penalty for my sin. God says, "Now I can remove wrath, and now you stand before me just." That's justification, or to be justified. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25. Says, "Being freely," or verse 24. No, verse 23. We'll find it here in a minute. Verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." So when I sit under the preaching of the Word of God, I hear the truth of the Word of God, somebody takes all that knowledge and makes it make sense to me. And I say to myself, I'm a sinner, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That also means me. And God convicts my heart of my sin, and I say to myself through repentance, I agree with God about what I am, and so I need to change my ways. I need to get right with God. I must escape the wrath of an almighty God. And we accept what Jesus did on the cross, and God takes the blood of Christ, applies it to our account, and God says, you are now justified. Amen. You are just before me. Because your penalty has been paid. At the moment that happens, I experience the righteousness of God. Simply put, I am now right with Almighty God. Men write books about what righteousness is, but in essence, it means that I am now right with Him. Why am I right? Because I'm such a great person? Because God loves me so much? No, I'm right. Because I finally understood the truth of what the Bible says of being saved. What's wrong with me. And I submitted myself to the gospel, to God's plan. And God took the blood of Christ and put it to my account. Paid my penalty through the precious blood of His Son. And when that happened, God says, now you're just because your penalty has been paid. Now you're righteous before me because of what my Son did. Amen. Amen. And then God's able to deliver us from eternal condemnation. And that's what righteousness is. When Paul talks about righteousness, Romans 10 verse 3, he simply mentions it, but man, there's a lot there. The thing about righteousness is this righteousness, this ability to be right with God, it's available to everybody. Amen. It's what makes people going to hell so sad. Romans 3, verse 22, flip over there if you will. It's available to everybody, but it's only effectual for those who are willing to exercise faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says this, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto how many?
All.
And upon them, all them that what? Believe. So it's available to everybody, but you have to exercise faith and the knowledge that's in this book about how to be saved for it to become effective in your life. This is what people need to understand. The problem is that when someone doesn't get saved according to knowledge, when they have a zeal, but they don't get saved according to knowledge, they don't understand that they have a righteousness problem. They don't understand that there's a penalty that has to be paid. There's something that has to be met, and the only payment that will meet that is the blood of Christ. And they don't know how to apply it, even if they know that, then what happens is what would probably be natural. And that is people begin to think they're right with God based on their own righteousness.
Amen. Right.
Which is why what Paul says what he does in Romans 10 verse 3, when he says this, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, of God's plan, they don't understand why they're lost. They don't understand sin. They don't understand what the blood of Jesus has to do. They know He shed His blood, but they don't understand how to make it work. They don't understand how to apply it. They don't understand what it means to them or how to make it all work. And so they want to be right with God. So what do you do when you don't, what do you do when you want to be, when you want to do something but you don't know how? Well, you just try. And so that's what they do. Paul says in verse 3, for they're ignorant of God's righteousness. So what do? They go about to establish their own righteousness. Now, are these people enemies of the gospel? Well, I guess in some sense they are if they're teaching false gospel, but they're not enemies, I don't think, in the sense that they want to do damage to God. They want to be right. But like that Ethiopian guy that Philip met out in the desert when he says, how can I understand except some man should guide me? I think a lot of these people have just never had anyone to guide them. And so you know what they've done? They've set out to establish their own righteousness. Since they lack the knowledge of God's only plan to justify us, to make us righteous, to deliver us from the wrath of God, they come up with their own plan. And often this is because of a lack of knowledge. And so they think they can justify themselves, clear themselves, obtain righteousness themselves by being baptized, by doing anything that they perceive as spiritual. You know, by going to church and being a good person and living by the Ten Commandments and keeping the golden rule, we've all heard it all. And these are all attempts or efforts by people to try to obtain righteousness. You know, I'd say this in the Bible studies that we do all the time. Everybody, almost everybody goes through the same thing. When they realize they're not saved, or when they think they may not be saved, our very first instinct is, I have to do something. I know, honey, we need to start going to church. That's what we need to do. We need to start going to church. Maybe we need to read our Bible some. No, you know, maybe I need to pray more. Maybe, you know, we need to find something to do down to church. And it's almost as if instinctively we understand that we are a debtor before God. And we start trying to do stuff, though we don't know that, we start trying to do stuff to pay God off. And we're right. We do have a debt. And we are debtors before God because of our sin. The only problem is it's not a debt we can pay. It has to be paid in blood. And friend, it's either going to be paid in yours or his. We just need someone to come along in that state and tell us, let me show you what the Bible says about how to do what you're trying to do in your own power. Sometimes, of course, they simply refuse to accept God's plan. That's certainly true. But I think there are some, you know, when we have people come to church, show up to church and visit and say, you know, we're wanting to get our family in church, we're wanting to get right with God, we're wanting to do these things. I think they mean that. So many times they never follow through, but I think they mean it. But the trouble is their head is so jumbled up with what they've heard. Their minds are so jumbled up with what they've imagined. And then you mix the chaotic world we live in and the chaotic schedules by which we live, mix all that together, and it just seems such an impossible goal to realize. They just need someone to come along and put their arm around them and say, you know what? Can I share the truth with you? Can we take that spaghetti and straighten it out? Can we show you how all this pile fits together? We need a rekindling of that. I'm all for inviting people to church. We need to do that. At the very least, that's what we need to do. But what we really need to do is to be much more conscious of the people that God brings across our path. I don't think that I've said this the other day in a message, I don't think that every single person you meet every single day is necessarily the product of the providential working of God. But I have no doubt that there are people that come across our path that God had our lives intersect for such a time as that. And we need to be aware of that and be ready and be bold enough and kind enough to say, can I show what the Bible has to say about that? And just take the Word of God and show them what somebody has probably never showed them in their entire lives, how to simply be saved. Something we understand so well, just how to be saved, to be genuinely born again. And explain a little bit to them about conviction and repentance and conversion and what it means to be saved and how to have that burden lifted from off of them. If this was Paul's heart's desire for his people, should not be our heart's desire for our friends and our family and our co-workers and the people of Knob Noster and Lamont and Warrensburg and Sedalia and Windsor? People within walking distance of our home. People we live next door to. It certainly should be our desire as well. Listen, if you're here today and you're not saved, maybe you know you're not saved, maybe you're not sure you're saved, maybe you're just confused about the whole thing, we'd love to help you. Somebody helped us one time, and we'd like to help you. We're not here this morning because we're better than anybody else. It's just that somebody one time took the scriptures and straightened us out and showed us from the Word of God what it all meant and how to make it all work. Let me encourage you in this. You don't need to know a lot, but you need to know some, and you need to know how it works together. And then you have to exercise faith. It's not faith in God. It's faith in His Word about what He says to be saved. I'd say most of us here this morning, if not all of us, believe in God, or why would you be here? But you know, it doesn't really matter whether you're an atheist who rejects God at all altogether, or if you're a person who's religious but unsaved. It really doesn't matter. We're both unsaved. And so we'd love to take a Bible this morning to help you if you're in that case. We'll have a verse of invitation in just a moment. You can walk right down the aisle. I'll meet you right down front and just say, preacher, I'd like some more. I say this every single invitation. We'll take a Bible. I won't embarrass you for anything. Someone who knows what they're talking about will take you aside, show you in the scriptures what the Bible says about being saved. You can say no at any time you want. We won't do anything weird to you. We won't lay hands on you. We won't do anything like that. Just whenever you're done, you're ready to go. But we'd love to show you how you can know that you're saved. Wouldn't it be good to walk out of here going, now I know. No, I know. Because I've seen it in the Word of God. Those of us who are saved here this morning, we need to rekindle a flame. Because we have the knowledge. We need to be aware that almost everybody we run into in our culture today, this is a general statement, almost everybody we run into today, they may have a zeal of God, they may not care, they may know a little bit about God, but I can guarantee you that the vast majority of them are confused at best. And they just need somebody to take them. You know, a lot of people today don't want to be saved, don't want anything to do with church or God. There's still people out there. And we need to be aware of those that God brings across our path. You know, I often know, I run into people that just are in the normal course of life. But don't you think this is true? It seems that I know when God brings a person across my path. It just seems evident. God opens a window of opportunity. And this is God saying, go. Tell them. Help them. Speak out. Initiate the conversation. Tell them about what I did for you and how to be saved. We need a rekindling of the flame of personal evangelism. Amen? To reach our friends, our family, the people we work with, our neighbors, the people within walking and driving distance of our church, they need to hear the truth. Why don't you stand with me if you would?